Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
I'm pleased with the opportunity to talk to you from the Scriptures. I'd like for you to turn to the book of 1 John, the first chapter, and we're going to begin our study with the sixth verse, go down to the fourth verse in the second chapter. 1 John 1, 6, and we'll go to 2, 4. You know, of course, that the chapter divisions are just a convenience, and they don't have anything at all to do with the meaning of the text, and so we continue a thought from chapter 1 right into the second chapter. Now, I sound like I'm pretty loud there. Does it sound all right to you folks? Okay. Don't want to drown anybody out. And I'll do my best to preach the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ and say things that will encourage the church, and I hope even in this lesson this morning that every Christian will be strengthened in the Christian walk, and that those that are not Christians can be led to realize the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. One of the things that I have noticed too many times among our people is that there seems sometimes to be a lacking of confidence in regard to our salvation. If someone asks, "Are you saved?" what kind of answer do you give? If someone asks you, "Are you on your way to heaven?" do you give a direct, confident, straightforward answer? Or do you, as some I have observed, sort of express the possibility with some reservation? I believe that the Bible teaches, and I'm going to show you how that it teaches it, that as we live as faithful Christians, we can live with confidence. And that Christians are supposed to have confidence in regard to their salvation. And that's what the text is about here in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6 begins with a caution. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, before I go any further, I need to emphasize that when I talk about Christians having confidence, I don't mean in this to give any encouragement to those that are hypocritical or those that are rebellious against the will of God. And so John says that if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we make a claim that we're in the right relationship with the Lord, but in reality we're walking in darkness, he says, we lie and do not the truth. So there isn't anything here to give any encouragement whatsoever to anyone who is simply pretending to be a Christian, and certainly not to one who is willfully disobedient to the will of the Lord. But now we turn to those that are seeking to live according to the Lord's will. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. There are four basic points about Christian confidence that I want to bring out from these verses. And I'll just outline them to begin with. First of all, we're going to emphasize from the seventh verse in this first chapter the confidence that we can have in our salvation because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we want to emphasize from the ninth verse of the first chapter the confidence that we can have in our salvation because of the faithfulness of God. Going into the second chapter, we want to emphasize that we can have confidence in the hope that we have because we have somebody that is always on our side, Jesus Christ, our advocate to the Father. And finally, we'll notice in the third verse, especially in that second chapter, the confidence that we can have that we know Him because we keep His commandments. Now, these are things that are intended by the inspired apostle to help us as Christians to lift up our heads, not with an arrogant spirit, not in pride, not in self-satisfaction, but with confidence, with a real confidence, that we lift up our heads and say to the world, say to our friends and our neighbors, and say to one another that I am a child of God. I have the forgiveness of my sins. I am a saved person. And I'm on my way to heaven. And that's the way that we ought to express the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, it's sad that in our modern everyday speech, we've come to use the word hope in a way that is not in keeping with the way the Bible uses it. We talk about hope as if it's something that we merely wish for or something that we desire. And there's almost a perhaps or a maybe attached to the word hope as we use it from day to day. People talk about, well, I hope it doesn't rain this coming Saturday. I want to mow my grass. Or somebody says, I hope that we get to have fried chicken today. We just use that word hope in a very careless sort of way. And I do it myself because I grew up using it that way. It's just a part of our everyday speech. Well, when we go back into the Scriptures, we don't find that that's the way that it is used. Instead, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about a mere wish or a desire. It's not a maybe. Rather, it is a certain expectation. Hope is a certain expectation because it is based upon something that is certain. Now, you ask me, as a Christian, Brother Farr, are you saved? And I'll look you right in the eye and say, yes, I'm a saved person. Well, are you going to heaven? And I will say, yes, I'm going to heaven. And then you might say, well, now, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? My answer would be absolutely not. No, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. But my hope of heaven, the expectation that I have of eternal life, is not based on my goodness. Rather, it is based, number one, on the grace of God, number two, on the blood of Jesus Christ, and number three, on the promises of the Bible. Now, there are some things that are certain. They are absolutely certain. There is a foundation upon which hope can rest. The grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the promises of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, expressed his hope this way. He talked about the things that he suffered, the pressures that were against him, and the persecutions that he endured as a Christian. And he said, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We ask Paul then, Paul, are you persuaded? Do you have a real expectation of eternal salvation? And Paul would say, yes, if we ask the same Paul, do you think you're good enough to deserve to go to heaven? Paul would say, as we would have to say, well, certainly we're not good enough to go to heaven. We don't deserve it. Well, Paul, upon what then is your hope based? And his words in that text are simply, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So we're not talking about hope and confidence based upon our own worthiness. We're talking about that which the Lord does for us. Now then, let's think here in the seventh verse about the blessed assurance of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, there's an interesting, a simple Greek lesson. I don't want to get this complicated, but there is a simple and very interesting and useful point about the original language here in these verses. In the Greek language, there is what we have come in our studies today to call the Greek present tense, but that's a little confusing because it's not like an English present tense. It rather is the verb tense that means an ongoing or continuing action. So that literally, the words in the last of verse 7 could be rendered and should be rendered, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sins. Now remember that expression. It keeps on cleansing us. When I was baptized into Christ, when you were baptized into Christ, there was the understanding that in being obedient to the gospel, that the blood of Jesus washed our past sins away. And that, of course, is the teaching of the Bible. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1, verse 5. We need to understand, though, that upon being baptized into Christ and having the blood of Christ wash away our sins prior to baptism, does not mean that that's all the blood of Christ is going to do for us. The text here declares, as is taught in many other places, that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sins. You don't come up out of the water and God hands you a rule book and say, now here, see if you're lucky enough to make it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, sometimes that impression has been left. I had a man tell me one time many years ago, he said, the only time you can really be sure that you're all right with God is when you just are lifted up out of the water of baptism. He said, you never can be that certain again. Well, that's a horrible doctrine, that we live our lives with a great uncertainty. Then a brother told me about a comment made in a class in another state, which a man said, well, the only time you can really be sure a person is saved when he dies is if he dies when he's being baptized or else dies when he's asking the Lord for forgiveness. Well, that's ridiculous. It's extreme. And we need to get away from that kind of thinking. He says the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sins. Brother, I just noticed that clock hadn't moved since I started, and I thought I had all kinds of time, but I better look at my watch. We'll be here all day. I'm enjoying this so much, I could just go on and on. The seventh chapter of Revelation, a great chapter that describes in the first part of it a vision of the church on earth, the number that have the seal of God on them. And then the last part of the seventh chapter has the church in heaven. And there's a great host there clothed in white robes. And one of the beings that's in the presence of God asked John, when John looked at this vision, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? This is verse 13. Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And John just turned the question back around to him and said, sir, thou knowest. He said, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now here is a great group of people that cannot even be numbered. They are in heaven, they're in the presence of God, they're there in their purity. And John says, now these are those that came right straight from the baptistry to heaven. No, that isn't what he says. He said, these are people that came out of great tribulation. And when John sees them in the vision, of course, it's a vision that looks yet to the future. It's a vision that can include us. We can be in that number. And he says that these came out of tribulation. They came out of a world just like the world that we live in. They came out of a world in which there were pressures and things that tended to divert our attention. They came out of a world in which they lived in the flesh with the weaknesses of the flesh. These were people that had to struggle with living the Christian life. But they lived it faithfully. And because they lived it faithfully, the blood of Jesus Christ had cleansed them and kept on cleansing them so that they had a place in heaven. Now somebody will observe correctly that this assurance of the ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ is for those that walk in the light, and that's right. Well, somebody told me one time, if you walk in the light, you don't commit any sins. Well, if that's the case, it's a rather strange statement that he makes here to say that if you don't commit any sins, the sins you commit will be forgiven. You see, it doesn't make any sense for him to say that walking in the light means not ever committing any sin at all. Instead, walking in the light has to do with direction rather than perfection. Now, we're not going to be perfect people in the sense of being sinlessly perfect. We make mistakes. We do commit sin. That's emphasized in verses 8 and 10. The very best of God's people have their shortcomings. And so he's not talking about perfection. He's talking about direction, walking in the light. You remember that Jesus used the figure of the straight and the narrow path to follow. Now just taking that figure, that illustration, you might say that as one walks, I'll put it in the first person, as I walk in the light, as I follow the path that is straight and narrow, sometimes I don't walk as well as I do at other times. Much of the time I don't walk as well as do other people. Sometimes I stub my toe, and sometimes it seems like I'm having a hard time keeping on. But the point is that if we stay in the right path, if we stay turned in the right direction, the blood of Christ keeps on bringing us forgiveness for these things that are shortcomings. Now, it's possible for a person to get out of that path and get over into the broad way that leads to destruction. And a person who takes an arrogant spirit and is rebellious and hypocritical doesn't have any assurance in this verse at all. But what I'm wanting to get across from this point, as well as the others, is for those who are here today who know that you've not done everything that could possibly be done, who know that you have weaknesses and shortcomings, who are disappointed sometimes in yourself when you've even tried to do your best. The point I'm wanting to get across is that the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing those that are faithful. There is a saying, I guess it was sort of made popular by some television program a few years ago, I forgot what it was, where that this woman was always saying, God will get you for that. And I think there's a mentality that some people have that God is just watching and waiting for me to make a mistake, and when I do, He's going to get me for it. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the grace of God is such that if there is any way that He can get us into heaven consistent with His own righteousness, we're going to get there. But I have to move along to verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we hear that verse frequently mentioned in connection with the need to confess wrong. And, of course, it does indicate that. But the primary emphasis is on the statement that God is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says, as it often does, that God is faithful? It simply means that God never fails to keep His word. Zephaniah 3:5 says, He faileth not. Titus 1 verse 2 says, He cannot lie. Back in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? The point being that God is always faithful to keep His word. How many times has God ever failed to do what He said that He would do? How many promises of God has He ever broken? Not one. Now, what's the connection here in this verse? It is the blessed assurance that if we confess our sins, God never fails to forgive His children who so confess. Not one time. Now, a problem that some people have is that they just will not trust God to forgive them. Now, I recognize that sometimes there are heavy burdens that people carry because of grievous sins at some time in their past. And I'm sympathetic with the emotional and psychological trauma that can cause. But we need to recognize that when we have repented of sin and asked for God's forgiveness, God forgives us. Now, this expression, if we confess, that needs some attention because it's sometimes been misused and abused. In fact, the word isn't even properly understood in some circles. What does confess our sins mean? I think some people's definition of it came more from the television mysteries than it did from a study of the Bible. Because they seem to think that to confess sins means to reveal things. Over in James 5:16 it says, confess your faults or confess your sins one to another. There's a notion that some people have that means that you've got to go to some other Christian and just tell everything, things unknown to anybody except to the Lord and you, and just kind of pour it all out and spill it all, so to speak. And some have built a religious system even around this notion of revealing all the secrets of a person's heart and life. But that isn't what the Bible means by confess. That's something that you see on these television programs where they bring the fellow they arrested in, put him under the hot lights, and talk to him until he admits something. That's where that idea of confessing something came from. A criminal's confession in a TV program is not at all like the confession of sins that the Bible's talking about. When we confess our sins to God, we aren't revealing anything to Him. We're simply acknowledging. And if you keep in mind the difference between revealing and acknowledging, it'll be very, very useful. You think that when you bow your head and ask for the Lord's forgiveness and say something like, Lord, I want You to forgive me because today I lost my temper and spoke in anger. You think the Lord says, I didn't know you did that. Well, He already knows you did it. You're not telling Him anything He doesn't know. He already knows. So when we confess, we're not revealing anything to Him. He already knows. What are we doing? We're simply acknowledging it. Now, when we confess to one another, the same principle applies. It's the same meaning in the Word. We don't confess to one another by revealing things, but simply acknowledging things. Now, if Brother Faust and I get out here and get angry with each other and call each other some ugly names, and nobody else knows about it except the two of us, then when I repent, I need to go to Him and acknowledge to Him that I sinned against the Lord and against Him. And of course, He would need to do that in regard to me if He's also to blame. But I don't have to go off over here and find somebody else and tell them all about it. Responsibility is between the two of us and the Lord. Now, if it's simply a sin of the heart, we'll say, for example, something that's not known to any other person, to whom do I need to confess that? I need to confess it to the Lord. I don't have any obligation to go and tell everybody else about it. Sin needs to be confessed as widely as it is known. That is, acknowledged. It's not a revealing of secrets. Now, the text here has the idea of an ongoing confession. I believe it's proper any time we pray, if we're sincere about it, to ask the Lord's forgiveness. I remember as a very young preacher, I noticed that at the communion table, the men who gave the prayers at the table would both ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And I didn't think through it very well, and I had the notion, well, that was sort of redundant, because how many sins would we have committed between the bread and the fruit of the vine? Well, I guess such would be possible. But then I thought about it a little more, and I realized that that was not a prayer, not intended necessarily to be a prayer to ask for forgiveness of sins of a specific time and place, but rather simply was an acknowledgement before God that we're always in need of His mercy. And when He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, He's talking about having that spirit that continually recognizes the need for the forgiving grace of our Father. Well, I got to hurry to my other points or I won't make them. Now you come on down into the second chapter, and he starts it out as we have it divided in the chapters. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And I've often thought that the Holy Spirit in guiding John to write this must have realized something about human nature. Because you know, when you talk about having confidence in salvation, there's going to be a temptation in the nature of some human beings to think, well, if that's how wonderful it is, I'll just sort of live the way I please. It's amazing how people will twist the Scriptures. A man asked me one time, I don't know why he didn't think I didn't know this, but he said, do you know that the Bible teaches that every one of us commits sin? And I said, yes, and he acted like he didn't hear me. He said, let me show you. I can prove it to you. So he turned to 1 John 1 and verse 8 and then showed me verse 10, and of course I knew they were there. But he said, now doesn't that say that we're all going to commit sin? And I said, well, yes. That's what it says, and that's the truth. He said, if we're all going to commit sin, then I'm going to go ahead and commit the ones I enjoy. Well, John didn't write this, either the warning about sin or the assurance for the faithful. He didn't write it to give people justification to keep on sinning. He said, I write these things to you that you sin not. And the person who responds to God's goodness in the proper way is a person who will try to live a better life because of these assurances. Now, having said that, John then comes back to this point. He says, if any man sin, if any of us sin, or we might word it, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation has the idea of a sacrifice or the penalty, one who pays the penalty for us. We sing sometimes, Jesus paid it all. And that's what it means there. But I want us to look especially at that word advocate. It's the word that, at least in years gone by, was commonly used in regard to an attorney or a lawyer. He was called an advocate. Now, what did it mean, an advocate? Literally, the word from which this is translated means someone who stands beside us. And if you think about the responsibility of a person's lawyer in court, it is to stand beside him. Well, that's literally acted out in most courtrooms. When the accused is asked to stand, his attorney stands up beside him. Why? What does that represent? It means that he's on his side. Now, everybody in the courthouse might be against him, but that lawyer's supposed to be on his side. Now, we don't want to cheapen our understanding of Jesus. But in one sense at least, in that sense of one who is beside us to take our side, Jesus is our lawyer. An old black brother said one time, I ain't scared of the judgment. Because he said, my lawyer is the judge's son. And that's a good point. Now, I have had some experience with men that were attorneys of law that were good, decent men, and I've had some experience with some that were not, and I think you've probably made the same observation. I remember being on a jury one time several years ago, and I couldn't keep my mind on the facts of the case because all I could think about is why in the world would somebody who was pleading innocent get this man to be his lawyer? Because I knew the kind of character he was. At least I had observed some things. Well, I'm thankful that the one who stands beside us before the justice of God is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the one who pleads our case in the court of heaven is one who is not tainted by his own sin and his own failure. He's the one who is our advocate with the Father. Now, on what basis will he plead our case? Well, I don't want a defense made for me saying that I really wasn't as bad as some other people. You know, a lot of people seem to think that as long as you know that you're not as bad as certain other people, you're okay. But that's not going to stand in the judgment of God. I don't want it argued that there's some loopholes in the law because there's not any. Well, what kind of defense do I want made for me before the judge of all the earth? I want a defense that is based upon the wounded hands and feet and side of the Son of God. I want a defense that's based on His righteousness and His blood. That's all the defense I want. If I have to stand before God and try to make a defense based upon how much good I did versus how much evil I did, there's not going to be any hope at all. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now you think about the fact that right now, if you're trying to live a Christian life, if you're living, not perfectly, I know you're not living perfectly, but if you're living with the purpose in mind to live the way that God wants you to live, and you're a child of God, being born of the water and the Spirit, that right now, Jesus Christ is on your side to help you to be saved. One point more. Look at verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Some have said you can't really know that you're saved. I've heard people say that. You can't know it. Well, nobody told the Apostle John that because John said, hereby we do know that we know Him. Now over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So He's not talking about just knowing about Jesus. He's talking about knowing the Lord. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The late Franklin Camp used to say in regard to this that when we know that we know that we know, then surely we do know. And that's what He's telling us here, that we can know that we're saved. Now don't come to me and say, person can't know he's saved. Because the Bible says we can know that we're saved. It says it right here. And it says it to those who keep His commandments. Now, immediately there comes back the protest on the part of some, well, we don't keep His commandments perfectly. Well, I know that. But let's get away from this notion that the commandments pertaining to Christian living are just so hard and so difficult that we're just not any of us going to be keeping them. In fact, in this same book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "This is the love of God, that we do His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." A young man turned in a sermon outline one time in one of my classes on that text. And when I went over the outline with him, I said, "You haven't said anything about the last part of the verse, His commandments are not grievous." He said, "I didn't think that was important." I said, "Well, seems to me it's one of the most important things that need to be taught to people. The Lord's commandments are not overbearing. He hadn't just piled so much on top of us that's not any way that we can keep them. They're not grievous. And so we can keep them. Now, we don't keep them perfectly, but there's a difference between imperfect obedience and rebellious disobedience." Now, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippian church. Now, sometimes we may have the notion that people that lived a long time ago were different from people now, but they weren't. Or the gadgets changed, the style of clothing changes, but people were still people back then like they are today. And they had the same kind of temptations, the same weaknesses, the same shortcomings as people have in the world today. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church, there were some things that he had to call their attention to that were shortcomings in the church. But even in spite of that, here's a statement he made in verse 12. He said, "As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." This is chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians. "As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Meaning with reverence for God. Not being afraid of God if we're living faithfully, but with reverence for God. But notice that he says, "You've always obeyed." Now, does that mean they were perfect? No, they weren't perfect. But he commends them for their life of obedience. I'm not perfect. I have many shortcomings. But I know that my purpose is to live according to the commandments of the Lord. I don't keep those commandments perfectly. Who would claim that he'd kept any of the commandments perfectly? But as I am obedient, I know that I know him. And Jesus said, "This is life eternal, to know God and to know Jesus Christ." And so you have the Christian's confidence, the blessed assurances that John outlines, the blessed assurance of the cleansing blood, the blessed assurance of a God who never fails to keep His promise to forgive us as we confess our sins. The blessed assurance of having Jesus as our advocate, one who is always on our side, as long as we'll put our confidence in Him. And the blessed assurance of knowing that we know Him as we keep His commandments. I've just, as we often express it, touched the hem of the garment of the richness that's in these verses. But if you're living a faithful Christian life, don't hesitate and don't be embarrassed to tell people that things are right between you and God. I think we have a failing in churches of Christ in a great many places. Because when we talk to our neighbors, we don't express the confidence that we ought to express about our salvation. And sometimes even in their confusion over various doctrinal matters, our religious neighbors put us to shame, because at least they show that they really believe the things that they profess. And we ought to be the most rejoicing people, the happiest people that are in all of this community, ought to know that person as being a person who's a child of the King, who's living for God, and who's on his way to heaven, not because he deserves it, but because he's put his confidence in the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, and he's standing on the promises of the Bible. Thank you.